You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
As a church, we talk about how we want to be a compelling community. We want everyone within the church to be participating within the compelling community of the church and even growing together to demonstrate to the world what it means to be God's saved people. Well, a compelling community is marked by a love for one another, growing in depth of relationship with one another so that we are transparent with one another and show one another welcome and grace and kindness, even as we all struggle together with sins and failures in various ways. We want to be a church that serves one another as God uniquely gifts each of us for the good of others. We want to truly be family for one another, caring for one another, whether that means we're praying with each other and for one another, or taking dinner to one another, such as when we have our meal trains, or perhaps through our fellowship fund. We want to be a church that's a community of grace, reminding one another of what God has accomplished for us and who we now are because of His great mercy and love toward us. We want to be a compelling community because the world needs to see Christ in His church. They need to get a glimpse of who Jesus is and of how good He is through us. You see, a compelling community can only be built on the gospel. As we grow in understanding what Christ has done for us through His death on the cross and His resurrection and His exaltation for us. And we grow then as we remember and remind one another that God has forgiven us through Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us. That we are now in Christ right with God. We have been reconciled to God, adopted into His people. And He has reconciled us to one another. But not only that, God is at work in us, making us more like Jesus. But we're reminding each other, none of us have arrived. We're all in process until God takes us home to glory. Compelling community happens as we live out the implications of the good news of Jesus together. Taking responsibility, not just for ourselves, but for one another. Taking responsibility just as a good family would. Committing to one another. So that the love of Christ compels us when a brother or sister is wandering away from the Lord, that we would go after that one and seek to restore them to God and to the family of faith, all for their good and the glory of God. Well, in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, this is what James says. By God's Spirit calls us to do. James writes in just these two verses, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. As a church, we are called, and my main idea for you is that if someone in the church wanders in sin, let us, as God's people, as the church, lovingly seek to reclaim that person for the good of all. Back in the winter of 2019, then 34-year-old Ryan Usman was out hiking with his girlfriend Jessica in Utah's Zion National Park. About 5 miles into their hike, they attempted to cross a small pond when Jessica's leg got stuck in some quicksand. Well, as she was flailing around and getting herself wet, thankfully, Ryan thought to calm her down. And then he went out into the pond and grabbed her by her under her shoulders and lifted her out to get her to safety. But as he did so, his own leg got caught in the quicksand, and they were unable to get him out. And though the day had started sunny, it was cold. It began to snow. And though they had dressed warmly, they were now soaking wet from being in the pond, and Ryan was stuck up to his thigh and could not get out. They had no cell phone reception to call for help, and so Ryan told Jessica to go to safety and to seek to get help if she could. Well, as Ryan was there, the hours went on, and eventually it was 12 hours since they had begun their hike, and it was getting dark. Ryan was exhausted and thinking that this is where he is going to die. So he put his head inside of his coat, and as he did so and began to fall asleep, just standing there, all of a sudden a light went across his eyes. Then it happened again, and he realized it was a flashlight. So he began yelling, screaming for the person to come to help him. And indeed, it was a rescuer. You see, just before collapsing in exhaustion, Jessica was able to tell them about where Ryan was so that rescuers could take the 3-hour trek in the falling snow to get to Ryan. Well, when they found him, the first rescuer arrived and strapped himself to a boulder before he went in so that he himself wouldn't get stuck with Ryan in the quicksand. But he couldn't get Ryan out alone. He had to wait for the other rescuers to come. And as they did so, they took something and strapped it around a pulley system around his waist to try to pull him out. But as they started using the pulley, the force was so much and his foot was still stuck, so that Ryan was screaming out in excruciating pain because they couldn't get him out that way. They had to take the pulley and put it around his trapped leg. And then two of the rescuers came and they got under his shoulders and began lifting him out and started digging around him to help get Ryan out. Ryan describes it and says, it felt like the most jagged knife going into my freezing leg as they were trying to just get him out. Eventually, between the pulley and all of the effort, they got Ryan out. When they did, he grabbed and started hugging one of the rescuers just to stay warm because he had been in there so long. Finally, they got him a sleeping bag with some heating pads, where they had to spend the night because of the snow that was falling so heavily, until finally the next day, a helicopter could come and get them out. You know, sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ get themselves stuck in a mess of sin, caught and unable to get themselves out or to find their way back to the ways of the Lord. In those cases, what is the church to do? Well, we're not to leave them there. We're to go after them. That's what James is calling us to do here. To bring back wanderers, as we see in verse 19. As James comes to the end of the book, in which he has been showing us what genuine living faith in Jesus looks like, he begins his final encouragement with the words of endearment, "My brothers." Reminds us of who we are, that we are family. And then he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, what is someone to do? Bring them back. When it comes to bringing back someone who has wandered from the truth, James is making clear it's not just for the elders and the pastors of the church. It's for every brother and sister in Christ. We are to go after those family members. Because notice, this isn't about evangelism, going out into the world to tell others about Jesus. No, it's someone among you. It's a brother or sister in Christ who has wandered away from the truth. And notice, as James says, this could be anyone in the church. Nobody is immune to this. Not pastors, not elders, not deacons, not young, not old, not somebody who has a seminary education. This could be you as easily as it could be me. So James says the problem is that someone has wandered from the truth. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they have yet come to deny the gospel, that they aren't still professing faith in some way. In context, what James is talking about is somebody who has fallen into sin. Somebody who is wandering from the truth. Usually they don't begin by outright denying Jesus and saying, well, I just don't believe the gospel any longer. No, when somebody begins deconstructing even, usually it starts with loving sin more than they love the Lord. They start walking into sin and eventually find themselves stuck there, flailing in the mire. It could begin with believing lies. Could begin with drifting away into false teaching, but so often, as Hebrews 3 makes clear, it's because we've become deceived by sin. Believe the promises of sin rather than the promises of God. I wonder, do we have any hiking enthusiasts among us? Anybody? Maybe not after that story of Ryan and Jessica. If you like hiking, especially out in the mountains, it's interesting, several years ago, Mountaineering Scotland warned, do not put your cell phone and your compass in the same pocket. Don't put them anywhere near each other. Because they were finding that people who were hiking in Scotland, because it can be have poor visibility because they have low clouds, so it becomes so that you can't even see the sun. Well, they were finding that people who were hiking through Scotland were getting completely turned around. It's called the 180 error, where the magnetism of your cell phone actually throws off the polarity in your compass. So that rather than your compass pointing north, it starts pointing south, and you think you're going east when you're actually going west, because you can't see the sun to tell the difference. The problem and the reason they warned is because there have been had been serious, even fatal consequences due to this. In the same way as Christians, having good doctrine and having a good conscience can guide you, can direct you as a Christian in the way you ought to go. But sin has a sort of magnetism about it that can begin to throw things off, and your good doctrine can begin to get fudged, and your conscience, you can start to say, well, you know, it's really not that bad if I do this. And sin can disorient you, much like a compass. The result is you become a wanderer, going in the wrong direction. You can't find your way anymore, and you begin to backslide, and before you know it, you are thigh deep in the mire of sin. This is why we need close brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are willing to go after us when we find ourselves stumbling into sin. Those whom we trust. This is why we need the church. As James encourages us here, if someone wanders from the truth, you who bring back that sinner, notice the main verbs actually in verse 20, it's his command, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James has an implied call here. He's calling you and I to love brothers and sisters so much that if they begin to wander, we will go after them. That's what church discipline is all about, as we saw last week from Matthew 16 and 18. So we're called to bring back wanderers. And notice the goal that James gives us. We're actually partnering with God in God's redemptive work. As he says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Now, he's not talking about physical death here, as some have thought. Rather, most scholars rightly understand James is talking here about separation from God, eternal death, away from the presence of God. James gives us a clue to this, and that the only other place in the letter that James uses the word death is James 1, verses 14 and 15. There James writes, it's not God who ever tempts us, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, that is our sinful desires, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Separation from God. This is why he says what we're doing is saving that person's soul from death. Now, maybe you've been a Christian a while and you're saying, well, wait a second. I thought once somebody was saved, they're always saved, right? Well, that's true insofar as it goes, yes. Once somebody is united with Jesus Christ, nothing can separate that believer from the Lord. Once they've truly been born again, they can't be unborn again. No, in union with Christ, God will keep them to the end. The problem is it's possible to profess faith and to not genuinely possess faith. 1 John deals with this sort of very problem. There were some who had left the church. They had gone out, they were denying the true Jesus now. And the church was wondering, what's going on? We thought these people were saved. They were among us, and now they've gone out, they're denying the true Jesus. John, what's going on? Well, John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, a better way of talking about the doctrine of eternal security is to call it by its traditional name, the perseverance of the saints. That is, the saints, God's people, must persevere, but it's God who keeps them, who preserves us so that we don't fall away, but keep going. It's God who keeps you to the end. If someone's wandering then, how is it that God keeps them from continuing to go? He sends out his people, sends out his church. What is God doing if you're in sin and a brother or sister comes to you to correct you? God is, through that brother or sister, showing you Christ. That brother or sister is showing you the love of Christ and how they're coming to you. And we'll look at what that should look like in just a moment. As James says, God uses this to keep that brother or sister from death, from being separated from God forever. But not only that, as James says, you will cover a multitude of sins. Now, James isn't saying that you're covering up sins. He's not saying that you're, you know, sweeping them under the rug or some nonsense like that. As we'll look at in just a moment, we're supposed to expose sin. Now, when he talks about covering a multitude of sins, he's referring to forgiveness. James here is referencing Proverbs 10, verse 12, that says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." The point isn't that love, you know, again, covers up for somebody when they're in sin. It's not saying that love overlooks offenses. No, it's saying that love forgives offenses. We see this in God himself. Psalm 32, verse 1, David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." What does it mean to have your sin covered by God? It means to be forgiven by God, David tells us. And so we want to see a brother or sister who's wandered off into sin restored to God, to be forgiven that sin and to be restored to the church. Now, this isn't easy. As Tom Hanks once said, if it was easy, everyone would do it. Why do you think it is so many churches don't practice any sort of church discipline? It's hard. It's not enjoyable, not for the person who's in sin, and certainly not for the person who's going to correct them. I think that's why James encourages us the way that he does. Because it's hard to restore a wandering Christian. You've got to love that brother or sister enough to go after them. James is telling us the glory of what we're doing. We're partnering with God in his redeeming work as God is showing his love and grace to that brother or sister. And listen, no matter how gently, no matter how lovingly you correct somebody in sin, the odds are if somebody's living in sin, that, you know, and you tell them about it, probably the first thing out of their mouth isn't going to be, "Thank you. I really appreciated that you came and pointed that out to me." No, far more likely, they're going to say something like, "Who are you to judge me? Leave me alone." Maybe they will start justifying their sin, excusing it, even pointing out your sins, saying to you, "You hypocrite, you sin too. What right do you have to come to tell me what I've done?" Maybe they'll start to blame you or others for it. I've got to admit, I think I've had all those things happen. But think of how hard it was for those rescuers to go and save Ryan's life. In the same way, we need to love brothers and sisters enough that when they're wandering, we go after them. It's hard, but it's worth it because we're reclaiming lost brothers and sisters And as Jesus makes clear, the Father rejoices to see wandering prodigals brought home. So we get to partner with God in his mission of redemption through Christ. How do we do so? How do we go to a brother or sister to seek to restore them, to bring them back? Well, certainly, as Jesus would say, you know, before you go talk to somebody, see if there's a log in your own eye that you need to get out. But after you've done that, we're called to expose sin to the light. And to do so, we need to think rightly about church discipline. See, the problem is we tend to think that church discipline is something that starts when a brother or sister is in sin. But actually, church discipline begins long before that. Church discipline begins when you meet someone. And I'm not saying you meet them and you start, you know, showing their sin to them. It begins when we start building relationships with others. You see, if there's no relationship, there can be no redemptive church discipline. Hebrews 12 is clear. God disciplines the sons whom he loves. Before there is any sort of discipline from God, there has to be that relationship. If we are a compelling community of holy love, that is where church discipline begins. As we begin to form those relationships that make it possible for us to speak with one another about hard things. You might say church discipline begins when we welcome somebody on a Sunday morning. As the church, we are the light of the world. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:14, says, "You are the light of the world." Notice he doesn't tell us that you have to try to be light or shine the light or something. No, as his church, we are the light. And so we are no longer partners in darkness. We're no longer to be partners with the world in doing the deeds of darkness and wickedness. Instead, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we're to walk in the light. Then he goes on to say in Ephesians 5:11 through 14, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But instead, expose them. You might say, expose them? Wait a second. What is he getting at? Yes, expose them. As he says, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We're not exposing to try to shame people. No, we're exposing sin for what it truly is. So that that disciple, that believer, sees the sin for how wretched that sin is. And that God will bring them to their senses by the work of the Spirit to repent, to turn from it back to Christ. We want to expose sin to the blazing light of Jesus Christ so that that person then might experience the freeing, transforming, redeeming power of Christ toward them. It's the forgiveness and freedom of Christ that then overcomes the guilt and the shame and the fear and the doubt that so often marks us when we're living in sin. As we do so, then, we point people to the good news of Jesus. We remind them, as Paul says in Romans 5, 9 and 10, "Since therefore we have been justified by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved from him, from the wrath of God." Even when you've stumbled into sin for the umpteenth time, God continues to love you because you're his child. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." As God's people, we're to love one another enough to bear each other's burdens. As Galatians 6 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, now he's not saying that you have to be super spiritual. No, he's just saying if you're a person who has the Spirit, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Think of the rescuer who went and with gentleness they sought to get Ryan out, even if they had to themselves get in there with him. And yet, as Paul goes on to say, you need to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Just as the rescuer had to attach himself to the boulder, so you need to be attached to Christ. You need to be abiding in Christ. I believe that's why James says this where he does. James 5, 13 through 18, James makes clear that we need to be a people who are relying on God in prayer. It's only then that he says that we're to go after those who are wandering. Why? Because unless we are attached to Christ, unless we are firm upon the rock, we ourselves will be tempted and fall into sin as well. So we must be a people who rely on God. So we need to certainly be in prayer as we're going to seek a brother or sister who's in sin. And then how do you go about exposing their sin? As we saw last week in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us sort of a normal process in which if your brother or sister's in sin, you go to them one-on-one. If they repent, great, you've gained your brother. If not, then you take others with you, and if they don't listen to them, only then do you bring it to the church. What are we doing? We're seeking to bring others in to call that brother or sister who's wandering back. What if it's an elder in the church? What if it's a pastor? 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20 says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. What if it's someone who's being divisive? You know, maybe someone who is spreading false teaching, someone who is stirring up strife, someone who's gossiping or slandering others and causing problems in the church in that way. Well, if that's the case, Titus 3 tells us, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Remove him from the church, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You notice the greater responsibility, the greater the severity, the greater the danger, the greater the speed, and the greater the effort that's involved. So why then? Why is it so important to practice redemptive church discipline? I mean, after all, nobody likes discipline, right? I mean, I doubt there's any kids in here saying, I really like it when my parents discipline me, and, you know, however they may do it, you know, taking away something, time out, you know, spanking. Hebrews 12:11 tells us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's later that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Why do we practice redemptive church discipline? Why do we go after those who are wandering? Ultimately, it's for the good of everyone who's involved. First, it's for the good of the person who's in sin. At best, sin hinders somebody's walk with the Lord. If somebody is falling into sin and not repenting of it, at best, they're going to be robbed of the joy of the Lord. At best, they're going to be robbed of temporal blessings. Living in sin, they're going to have a guilty conscience. They're going to have a right shame because they're going against God. If they continue in it, they'll end up searing their own conscience and falling perhaps even into deeper sin. I mean, think of how seriously Jesus calls us to deal with sin. In Mark 9, he says, it's so serious a matter that you're to gouge out your eye or you're to cut off your hand. Why? Well, not because he's literally telling us to physically maim ourselves, no. He's saying, deal with sin with a deadly seriousness. So we're to take the necessary steps to help a fellow Christian to turn back to the Lord, to repent, to receive God's forgiveness and freedom. As James 5 makes clear, the worst case scenario is that person proves that he or she was never truly a believer because they wander away and die in their sin. That's why Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. He says you're to go to the extent that you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, removing him from union with the church. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so we're to do it for the good of the person who's in sin. We're to do it as well for the good of the church. Redemptive church discipline warns other Christians not to live in sin. But not only that, it's for the purity of the church, because sin is like a cancer in the body of Christ. And if left untreated, that sin begins to spread, begins to destroy the bonds of love in the church, begins to destroy the holiness of the church. And what you end up with is a church that no longer is a compelling community in any way. So as 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we're to cleanse out the old leaven, that we may be a new lump, because that's who we truly are. We are unleavened because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed in the cross. 1 Corinthians 5, 13, Paul goes so far as to say, purge the evil person from among you. I believe that's saying from membership. Why? Because we need to make clear to them they don't know the Lord. We're calling them back. It's for the good of the church that we would be a holy people unto the Lord. Third reason to practice redemptive church discipline, to go after wanderers, is for the witness of the gospel. We're to be a community of holy love as the church. As God's people, the world is watching us, and if we look just like the world, they're going to say, why do I need Jesus? If we aren't living the way that God calls us to live, it undercuts our witness to the gospel. No, we want people to look at us and to see Christ in us so that they might come to be saved as well. And fourth, ultimately, it's for the glory of God. It's God who calls us to do this. And so out of love for God, we're to obey him and to seek to reflect his holiness, to glorify him in all that we do. And as we do so, God will work through us to accomplish his purposes. Thankfully, Ryan and Jessica survived. In fact, Ryan didn't even lose his leg, all because the rescuers went after him. In the same way, as we go after sinners who are wandering from the Lord, God uses us. He'll use us to bring brothers and sisters back. And so if someone in the church wanders in sin, dear church, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us lovingly seek to reclaim that person for the good of everyone involved and for the glory of God.